open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We finished Luke 12, and now we're starting Luke 13. There's just a whole lot in this little first section, so I'm really only going to read the first few verses, and I'll just give you a little bit more of context beyond what we'll go through. Chapter 13 of Luke. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Verse 6, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, planted it in a vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. And said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Dear Father, we ask that you give us understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit through the words that your Son Jesus spoke. Lord, give us understanding to who you are and your character. Lord, give us understanding to our responsibility and our accountability before you. We ask you help us, dear God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. In Luke 12, we've gone through, if you've got a red letter edition, most of the letters in there are going to be red, you know. Jesus has been teaching his people, his disciples, but also this innumerable crowd that showed up there right in the beginning of chapter 12. I mean, there is like thousands of people there listening to what Jesus had to say. But his teachings are all focused at his disciples. And so we went through lots of things in this chapter. There's quite a bit of Jesus' teachings here. And the last thing Jesus was talking about was an answer to Peter's question when it's talking about being ready for Jesus' soon return. He's saying, you know, if you knew when the thief was going to be there, you would have, you know, the security guard, the guy in charge of the house, would have been there to catch him in the act. So he says, Be therefore ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. And then Peter said, Speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And then Jesus doesn't really answer the question the way Peter would like it answered, but he says, Who's that faithful servant? Who is going to be faithful? Who's going to do what his master tells him to do? Who's going to be ready when he comes? Who's going to take care of all those under who he's managing, making sure they get their proper portions of meat and everything else? So there's going to be somebody who's not going to be faithful. And he's going to eat up his master's food and drink up his master's booze, and he's going to be partying, and he's going to start beating the other servants. And he says, you know, the master's going to come on a day he's not looking for. He's going to be there, and the master, and he's not going to be ready for his master because he's living this self-absorbed life. And then he goes on to say that there is going to be associated punishments. People who know what to do and don't do it, they're going to be punished more than those who don't know what to do and don't do it. And then he starts talking about the fact that, you know, when he comes with his word is dividing. And it's going to divide even amongst close families. So there's going to be, in a family of five, there'll be three against two and two against three. All because of Jesus and his teachings. And then he says, if you look at the way the weather goes, the way the weather patterns were. Of course, there they are at the Mediterranean. You see a cloud coming from the west, and you know you're going to have some rain. Because the weather pattern comes off the Mediterranean Sea, it's going to water Israel and that whole area there. If you feel a hot wind from the south, you know it's going to be dry because that's the way the weather pattern goes. It says you know how to discern basic weather patterns. But how is it that you don't discern this time? You don't even know what's going on right now. Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? You don't even know what you're doing is right or wrong. You've got no discernment whatsoever. So then he gives us this little parable of, you know, somebody's going to take you to court because something happened and you're going to be held responsible. And he says, you know, it's the better part of wisdom to settle out of court. Because if you don't, you know, the judge is going to see that you're guilty and you're going to have to pay the greatest fine. And you're going to have to, they're going to throw you in prison until you pay the last penny. So what does that have to do with it? It's time to get things right with the Lord. It's time to settle out of court. You don't want to stand before the great white throne judgment of Jesus. You want to get things right now. Which means telling God, I'm the sinner. I did that. Please forgive me. And what does Jesus do? He stays on the cross until that last sin of yours has been paid for. But if we don't settle out of court with God, we're going to have to pay the last penalty. That's going to be the lake of fire. Okay, so during that period of time while he's preaching this, I mean, this is some really heavy-duty stuff. This isn't a nice, easy, fun, sweet message. During this period of time, some people show up as he's teaching, and he says, did you hear about this terrible thing that happened? And they told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And that sounds just weird. What does that mean? You mean somebody was sacrificed there in the temple? Some Galilean? No, the idea was that there was some Galileans who came down to sacrifice in the temple. They came to Jerusalem, they were in the temple, they were sacrificing, and something happened, probably during one of the appointed feasts of Israel. That's why they were there. That's why they were sacrificing. And Pilate, who is the governor of Judea, arrested these people and executed them. And there isn't any extra biblical information on this, and there's no other corroborating passages out of the Bible that tell us any more out of that situation than this. This is it. This is all we know. But what we do know from history is Pilate was not the nicest guy in the world. He did lots of nasty things. He did not like the Jews, and the Jews didn't like him. So when it came to the time when Jesus, you know, when they tried to hand Jesus over to him to be crucified, he knew what the whole situation was, and the Jews had already put a lot of pressure on Pilate and had, you know, criticized him and sent letters of criticism to Caesar. So there's already, you know, he's got a bad reputation started with him being governor over this area with Rome. So there's always some issues. So by that time, in his political position with Rome, being in charge of Judea, he wasn't doing things in a friendly way. He's showing up and saying, "I'm Rome. We're in charge. We're going to do whatever we want to do, and there's nothing you can do about it." But some people had friends and they were pulling some strings, and so Pilate started feeling some pressure. So, this is one of the bad things that he did. But there's lots of recorded things that Pilate did to the Jews while he was their governor that would absolutely make them hate him. And he, you know, even though he relented and allowed Jesus to be crucified, he was needling them by saying, "Here's your king, dead on the cross. I killed your king." That's basically what he said. But in so doing, he coronated Jesus as the king of the Jews, which he was. But of course, if you look at, you know, it was written in Hebrew, it was written in Greek, and it was written in Latin. And if you look at the first letter of what the Hebrew words would have been, the first letter of each word would have been the same as the holy name of God, the Tetragrammaton. So there's probably a whole lot of reasons why they didn't want what Pilate had put on that cross, up on that cross. But he needled them. He said, "I killed your king, I killed your God. What are you going to do about it?" Well, he did. But in so doing, Jesus paid for the sins of the world. All that to say, Pilate was not a nice guy. He didn't like the job he was given. He's fulfilling orders. He's doing it the best of his ability. And he's not going to be somebody who somebody's going to walk over, even though they did a lot to give him athlete's scalp. So here, there is something that's happening. We don't know the story, but we know Pilate, so it doesn't surprise us to hear that Pilate did something totally disgraceful during one of the appointed feasts. So they give this information. It must have been something that just happened because they're coming and telling Jesus about this horrible event. And Jesus' reply is kind of interesting. Because if you understand the context, we're talking about getting things right with God before he shows up as judge. Settle out of court with God, which means say to Jesus, "Lord, take my sins away. I need forgiveness. We only got now. This is the only time we have." And so in the same context, Luke has this story. And so Jesus answers and said unto them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered in such things?" Now that's kind of an interesting question. They've given him the statement of what's happening, and the first thing that Jesus does is he asks him a question. So you think these Galileans who were killed by Pilate, do you think they were worse sinners than anybody else, than any of the other Galileans? Now it's possible that that was in their mind. Well, because they were bad, or because they were unrepentant, or because there was something wrong that was displeasing in their lives, God met out his judgment. They deserved this because they died. See, we've got a just God. And a just God wouldn't allow someone innocent to be destroyed in front of our face, right? So, obviously it must mean that they're big sinners. Well, if you read the book of Job, Job's friends had the same problem. But if you go through the Talmud and the Mishnah and all these teachings of the rabbis, you're going to see that that is exactly the way the Jews look at things. If something bad happens to you, it's because you're deserving of it. And you're getting what's coming to you. And just because nobody else can see the sin in your life doesn't mean that God can't. So it's obvious that, woe is you for being a bad guy, because God's going to finally get you. I mean, some of that idea is biblical. Because if you remember, when the tribes were all given their allotted portion, and half of Manasseh and Gad were on the other side of the Jordan, and Joshua took the Lord, and it was fine, they could have that land. But Joshua said, remember this. When we go to war, you got to be with us. And if you don't come in war, you don't fulfill your responsibility with the nation of Israel, be certain of this, your sin will find you out. Well, that applies to a lot of things. Your sin will find you out. And of course, we understand the whole law of sowing and reaping. Whatever we sow, we're going to reap. If we sow good things, we're going to reap good things. If we sow bad things, we're going to reap bad things. So, Jesus says, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. Well, that would be the first go-to piece of information, knowing the background and the teaching of the rabbis. Verse 3, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus says so. You think these guys are more deserving of this horrible treatment because they're greater sinners? And he said, no. But he switches the tables on them here. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Somebody just shows up with a nice newsy item, something that they really want a rabbi's opinion on. And so the rabbi says to them, okay, so you think these guys are more deserving of it? I tell you, no, they're not more deserving of it. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In their mind, they're thinking, okay, these people are more deserving of it. That's why they got killed. And Jesus says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Wow! People are concerned and disturbed by this bad piece of information. And he says, unless you repent, you're going to perish. What does Jesus do? Well, here's a very scary, nasty piece of news. It's an ugly piece of news, a very disturbing piece of news. And Jesus takes that piece of news, and while people's hearts are open, because life and death do that to people, the greatest thing that does it is death. Death, when it's looking at somebody right in their eyes, it opens up their hearts. Because all of a sudden, they are forced to deal with life and death questions. What happens when I die? I am going to be held to an account to a holy God. How have I lived my life? These are real questions that people need to ask themselves. And if you're preaching at a funeral, that's the time to open up people's already open hearts and don't feed them a bunch of fluffy stuff. Oh, they're in a better place now. If they didn't repent and accept Jesus as their Savior, they are not in a better place. They're in a different place, and it's a whole lot worse than the one they just lived through. If they accept Jesus as their Savior, they are absolutely in a better place because they're with their Savior. But this is the time when people are face to face with death, that you ask the question, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Everybody's going to have to stand before God and answer. Now's the time, while you're still alive, while you still have more breath in your lungs, while there's still another heartbeat, while you can still think lucid thoughts, now is the time to get things right with God. It follows perfectly with the last statement of Luke 12:59, I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. You get things right with God while there's time right now. Settle out of court. Settle out of court with Jesus. That's what you need to do. Well, Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to another situation that everybody also knows about. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? You're thinking, wow, downtown Jerusalem, Tower of Siloam, right there by this beautiful man-made lake, the Pool of Siloam, this beautiful area. Something happened, that tower came down and it fell on people and they died. 18 people died. So he says, okay, do you think that these were worse sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Do you think somehow they were deserving of death and this is how God finally took them out? And shamed them by having the tower of Siloam fall on them? So that everybody would know these are dead, squished sinners under the hand of the wrath of a holy God? Verse 5, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He said the same thing twice. Okay, what about those 18? Well, that's still undermined. Everybody knows that story. Everybody's been talking about it. Oh, what a terrible thing. The rabbis have been discussing. How come these died? How come they weren't blessed by God? Well, the obvious reason is God must have knew how big a sinner they really were. So they got what they deserved. Jesus says, I tell you, no. They're not bigger sinners than everybody else. But unless you repent, you will all also in the same way perish. You want that? I mean, this isn't a fun, happy PC message. Repent, or you're going to get the judgment of God. He had just talked about being prepared for the Master's soon return. Watch for His soon return. Be ready with eager anticipation of the Bridegroom. If not, He's going to come as a thief. For as strong as this message is, Jesus then has this little parable. Parable, parabole, means to throw alongside. It's a story that makes sense, and you can apply the principle of what Jesus just taught with this story. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Nice little story. There's somebody, and he's got a fig tree in his vineyard. You go, why are you growing figs in a vineyard? Because it'll give you some shade. You can hang out under this tree. You can eat the figs while you're, you know, chasing the foxes away from eating your grapes. Whatever it is. I mean, it's a great thing. There's nice soil there. It's going to be in the same kind of soil that the vines will grow in. It'll be fine. Nice tree. Pick the figs. Something to eat. Every time he goes there's no figs there. So this is a guy who owns the place. And he says, I am not receiving the profit due me for the investment of me putting this tree in my yard. Why? Because he's the owner. That profit is due him. He's paying somebody to take care of this stuff. And it's eating up a piece of his property. He could be making profit from some other kind of fruit tree or something. And so he said, every time I go there, I don't find any fruit. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this tree. He's looking for fruit for 3 years. I mean, that should be really sufficient enough time to get some figs off of that thing. Now, I planted a fig tree in my backyard, and in 3 years I did get figs. Believe it or not, in 3 years I got figs. It was a little 15-gallon plant in the ground. Tried to take care of it real nice. I didn't get a lot, but I got some. So it was well worth leaving the thing in the ground. Normally has a couple of crops a year. First crop, I got to get to them before the birds do. The second crop, it gets so hot here, they just dry up and become little rocks hanging from the tree. But all that to say, if we had a little bit better subtropical climate, it would probably do better. You know, other places, they people don't even want them because they produce so many figs, they don't know what to do with them all. But here, they got the fig tree, nothing's happening, year after year after year, no figs. So he says, you know, just cut it down. This thing makes me angry. Spent all this money and time, and what a waste. Cut it down. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. Well, here's this guy. He's definitely the gardener. He's tending the vineyard, and he says, just give me another year. Give me another year. Have mercy on this tree. Let me tell you what I'll do. I'm going to treat it tenderly and kindly. I'm going to till up the soil, make sure that that soil is aerated. Maybe there's a problem going on, you know, botanically downstairs. I'm going to feed it. I'm going to fertilize that thing. It's just going to have loving care for a year. And then come back in a year and see. Maybe it's some weird biotype that doesn't produce fruit. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, you know, our daughter-in-law had a really nice little baby pomegranate, really neat. And the thing kept blooming all the time. And every time it bloomed, it seemed like the blossoms were getting bigger or fertilizing. They never, ever set fruit. It was not a fruiting pomegranate. It was a blooming pomegranate. Well, that doesn't do you any good if you won't eat pomegranates. Well, here's some figs. You know, there's lots of fig varieties out there, and a lot of them you can't eat the fruit off of it, except if you're a bird or something. No, you want to have a fig tree, you can eat them figs. Eat this guy, wanted a tree so that he could eat some fruit off of this tree. He doesn't need another fake, stupid, you know, shade structure in his vineyard that's eating up, you know, the vines aren't going to do well under the shade of this fig tree. It better be producing something for me. So, he said, I'll just give it some tender, loving care, take care of it real nice, and then come back in here and see what happens. And if it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now, here this story is right in the context of a very harsh message. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then he has a story. The story is about what? Mercy and grace and compassion. Jesus is going to have mercy and grace and compassion. He is going to pour out his life. He is going to gently teach, care for, protect. He is going to give the spiritual nutrient that these people need. Wait one more year. I'm going to pour my life into these people. And then, if they don't repent, then judgment. Well, that's what Jesus does. He continues to give us grace. And continues to give us grace. And continues to give us grace. Because he wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He's not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's what Jesus wants. He wants all men to repent. So what does he do? He continues to give us another day of life. He continues to, as we sang in the song, summer and winter and seed time and harvest, he continues to show his love on this planet, on how well he's taking care of everybody who's here. Doesn't matter what kind of lies of the evolutionists and how many lies of the global warmists and how many lies of all this stuff, as though there is no God. No, we've got an amazing planet and God has amazingly cared for it, and it's in the perfect spot in the universe. It's not too close to the sun, it's not too far away from the sun. It's got a moon that is there that they call a shepherd, that basically it takes the hits for whatever major asteroid or thing would come and hit the Earth. It doesn't hit the Earth, it hits the moon first. I mean, it's amazing what God has done. So he says, I'm going to give it mercy for another year. And then you can come and judge and see. So it softens up the fact of God's harsh judgment. He's saying, I'm going to have mercy for another year. Now, this same parable is now connected with the Jewish leadership as we get into the next story, who are hypocrites, who are taking advantage of God's people, who are misrepresenting God and have misinterpreted God's word. And we'll get into that next week. But there's issues in this story that really aren't brought up here, but that we really need to look at. these people came to Jesus and they said, Pilate had killed these Galileans who went to Jerusalem to do a sacrifice. And then Jesus brings up the issue of these 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. And common wisdom said, well, they got what was coming to them. And Jesus says, no. But this is a warning to you that you too must repent, or you're going to likewise perish. Jesus gave no answer for why this happened. It wasn't because they were bad people. So how come bad things happen to good people? Well, if you're a certain rabbi who wrote a famous book, it's because somehow God isn't in charge of the universe. Oh, isn't that comforting? Well, it's not just an unbelieving rabbi. That kind of teaching is also found in Pentecostal and charismatic places. Because it's not up to God to take care of us, it's up to us to take care of us. How are we going to take care of us? By being good boys and girls and by praying against every bad thing that we could possibly think would ever happen to us. Well, you know what? The devil is a whole lot smarter than you are, and he's going to come up with 15 million different things that you can't even possibly think of that could happen to you. Can you pray against them all? Of course not. You are incompetent to pray against every bad thing that could happen to you because Satan is so much wiser than we are and so much more powerful than we are. So what's the point? Why do bad things happen to even good people? Okay. It takes us to a lot of passages in Scripture. And praise God, I've got my notes published out, my bow and black ink, but I had to write them down all here this morning. Okay. If you want to open up to Romans 8. Romans 8. 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Okay, how does this have to do with anything? Well, what happened last night in your neighborhood? A mile away from where you live, this airplane comes out of the sky and crashes right into somebody's house and burns it down. Well, praise God, the people on the airplane, they were skydivers, they were able to get out, and the pilot, even though the cockpit was burning up, he got out there, he survived with some burns. The plane went and crashed into this house, went kind of like right down into the garage, took out the house, burned it up, but the people were watching TV and they got out in time. The house was a total loss, but no lives were lost. Praise God. But what's keeping any airplane from just coming down into my house and, you know, really, what is keeping that from happening? I mean, talk about an object lesson for this lesson for today. How come this kind of stuff can happen? What did Paul say? Creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. What's happening? Creation is groaning. Why? Well, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Satan, who's the serpent, all that, and then he lies to Eve, and she grabs that fruit, and then she takes a bite, and then she gives it to her husband, and he eats it, and all kinds of bad things happen. Verse 16, when God comes and looks for him, the Lord God called unto Adam and said, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to me, who gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and the dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now if you look at every reptile that exists right now on the planet, every last one of them, their belly's on the ground. Their arms are this way. Their arms aren't directly underneath them, like a bird or a mammal would be. So, quite interesting. Not to say that there weren't reptiles who stood on their legs, but this is the way things are now. Okay, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So he curses the snake, and then he gives the gospel. The seed of the woman is going to crush your head, Satan. And you're going to be dead, Satan. That's what Jesus did. He was victorious. But the serpent bit his heel. Jesus died on that cross. He died. That means he wasn't alive anymore. And they took him down the cross and they stuck him in the tomb. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, victorious over death, victorious over Satan, victorious over our sin. Whoever would believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. Verse 16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception and sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Well, all the best things that could happen for a woman, her pregnancy and conception, and her relationship with her husband, it's all been cursed. Now it's a fight for a husband and a wife to live together in peace. It's a constant battle. For people to hold on to what the truth really is and to do things God's way. Otherwise, they're going to be at each other's throats. They're just living in the flesh. And it's a horrible pain. And some women don't survive childbirth. "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." The curse. That's when the second law of thermodynamics kicked in. Everything is getting worse than it used to be. It's getting continuously worse, and continuously worse, and continuously worse. That's what we just read about. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." God subjected the world and the whole universe to the second law of thermodynamics, to the results of the sin. When Adam disobeyed God, he didn't just disobey God, and it's only between him and God. No, he obeyed who? He obeyed Satan. The moment he obeyed Satan, mankind came under the authority of Satan, and so did this planet. So this planet needs now to be redeemed, because Satan has now taken control of this planet, and he remains in control to this day. He's called the God of this age. We don't pray to Satan. He's not our God. We pray to the one true God. But he has dominion over this planet. God gave dominion to man. Well, the moment man became obedient to Satan, he gave his dominion away. And we are left with what we see. Life isn't the way it's supposed to be. How could these people be killed when they're trying to worship God? How could these people who were in Jerusalem, probably for a feast, get killed by the Tower of Siloam falling on them? How could these people, having a nice time watching TV in the living room, have an airplane crash into their house and burn their whole house down? Because creation has been subjected to futility. God did it. God did it. People aren't supposed to die. But the wages of sin is death. And we can go on from passage to passage showing us what this life is like. I hear crying. Yeah, that's what this life is about. It's about crying. Because life doesn't make sense. Things are unpleasant. I mean, it's a really good sermon illustration right there. Why? Because life isn't nice. It isn't nice. We get some good days, but every good day has got a lot of bad stuff in it. How can we look back and see, oh, this was the best day of my life? If you looked at it and totally relived that day, I guarantee that except for a couple of instances that made you really think that it was a good day, it was filled with difficult things. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, deals with this stuff. Verse 2 of chapter 1, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? What's the point of even working for a living? I mean, this is ridiculous. Go to Ecclesiastes 2:18. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that I shall not that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet he shall have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom, and in knowledge, and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor, and the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. Verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. This is what life feels like. Even when you're the smartest man on the planet, doesn't make a lot of sense. Jesus didn't want to leave us with false expectations. about life. We live in a culture, and I talked about it, it's called the optimism bias. And we just want to hear all those nice, positive, and encouraging stories and how great everything is in life. It's because we don't want to look at death. We don't want to look at frustration. We don't want to look at all these ugly things that happen to us. But the reality is, this is what life is really all about. Jesus says in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." When we think we're going to get something besides pain and suffering out of this planet, out of this life, we are living in a false expectation. And there are a lot of Word of Faith preachers out there, Joel Osteen and everybody else, telling you to have your best life now. And these are all the things, and these are all the steps, and you got to have all the faith, and this is what you get in this life. And it's all about having the stuff, and getting more stuff. And you don't have enough stuff, and being content is actually a sin, because you're not going to get everything God wants you to have. And you don't get it because you're not asking for it. You don't ask for it because you're content. See, it's wrong to be content. He's going to have to pay before a holy God for all of his frivolous words. And there's all these people living in false expectations, and their faith is coming to a crashing, flat, dead stop. Because this isn't the way life works. Jesus says, in this life you're going to have tribulation, but I have come to give peace. I'm giving you my peace. I don't give you peace the way the world gives peace. He doesn't give us the world's peace. Verse 27-14. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." It's not about seeing that everything is getting better. It's not because you got a lot of money in the bank. It's not because you can go and do and choose and do whatever you want to do in this life. It's not the world's peace. It's not that there's light at the end of the tunnel. It's not that you can figure out a way and make it happen by all of your great prayers. No. Jesus doesn't give us peace that way. He gives us His peace. So He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He doesn't give us peace by everything going to be better, because it's not going to be better. He doesn't give us a false expectation for life. That would be very cruel on Jesus' part to say, "Oh, everything's going to be great." And if it isn't, it's because you're incompetent of having enough faith. Oh, wouldn't that be sweet of Jesus? No, He gives us His peace. And His peace does what? In Philippians 4, it's a peace that surpasses all human understanding. It's not about things getting better. It's not about how we can figure out to make life better. It's not about us striving and spending late nights working and doing double and three jobs and doing... No, it's being content with what He gives us. And saying, "Thank you, Lord, for giving me what you know is good for me." Let's see. In Acts, Paul tells his people that through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. That's Acts 14:21-23. In 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, same thing. 2 Timothy 3:12. In Romans 12:12, it's just a matter of what... didn't turn out so well. Anyway, Romans 12:12, it's talking about, you know, taking care of each other because of the tribulation that we're under. In 1 Thessalonians 3:3, it's the same thing. We're going through sufferings. In Philippians 1:29, I'm going to turn there. Philippians 1:29. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Wait a minute. I want all the grace gifts. I want to be able to do all these great things. But not only to believe on Him, which means you got eternal life, but here and now, what do you get? We get suffering. It's a grace gift from Jesus. Wait a minute, I don't think I like that.
First Peter 5:8.
Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that what? The same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We're resisting the devil. How do we resist the devil? Oh, we bind him? Does the Bible say anything about binding the devil? There's going to be a time when the devil is bound, and that happens during the millennial reign of Christ. That's when the devil is bound. But we got this theology of binding and loosing. It's like, why do you want to bind? Well, you got to bind him so that you give him another, give you time to take your breath so you can cast him out. Does the Bible say anything about that? No, they're taking passages out of context. The Bible says nothing about Satan being bound until the millennial reign of Christ. That's when it happens. Binding and loosing has to do with what has already been accomplished, if someone is repenting of their sin or not. When we tell a person you're not repenting of your sin and you are going to perish because you're living in unrepentant sin, that is what we're talking about. That's the context. The Bible doesn't tell us to bind Satan. It would be great if we could do that. You'd think with all Christians binding Satan that there wouldn't be any demons left doing anything bad. But the fact is, somehow they all got free again. There's a lot of bad theology out there. Now, how do we resist Satan? We disobey him by obeying Jesus. It's very simple. You don't come under his authority. You say, I don't care what temptation that is. I don't care what part of my sinful flesh you think you're going to get at. But right now I'm going to obey Jesus. I'm going to disobey you. That's what it means to resist Satan. Because he's wandering around as a roaring lion, seeing who he may devour. And I know that you know Christians out there who are walking around in devoured lives. They accepted the Lord somewhere in their life, but they got absolutely nothing to show for it. If you look at the characterization of their life, it is characterized by the devil stealing and killing and destroying them. How could they have resisted the devil? By being obedient to Jesus. And with every command of Jesus, Jesus gives us the power to obey it. It's not like it's something that we have to come up with our own energies. It has to do with our will. Are we willing to trust Jesus enough to be obedient to His commands? Very simple. That's how we resist the devil. But the point here is that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. This is what this world is like. Well, so how come the world is like this? So isn't God in charge? We have a sovereign God, and He absolutely is sovereign. Jesus said when He was ascending into heaven, all power and authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. So it's not just God the Father. God the Father has given Jesus His Son, God the Son, all power and authority. He can at any moment tell the devil, it's time for you to stay in the abyss. He could. You know, when all these demons came out of Legion, right? What were they saying? Oh, have you come early to torment us? Why would they say that? Because torment is due them and they know it's coming to them. And Jesus shows up and all of a sudden, oh, this is God the Son. Have you come to torment us early? I know there's a time when we're going to get what's coming to us. And what did they do? They said, please don't throw us in the abyss. Why? Because they can't play around and wreck stuff and hurt people anymore. So what did Jesus do? He said, oh, let us go into those pigs. Okay, go ahead, have a piggyback ride. And they got them crazy and they all rushed down and committed suicide in the Lake of Galilee. All those guys wanted a little piggyback ride. It didn't end well for those piggies, which lets you know that demon-possessed pigs can't swim. So, anyway. What happened to those demons? They're still there. They didn't go down to the abyss. They're still out marauding this planet. Why didn't Jesus just destroy them when he had the chance? God is sovereign. And even the devil and his demons are going to be nothing more than tools in his hand to bring about righteousness, to bring about holiness, to get people to come to their senses, to realize, I need to repent because I got to do business with God while there's time. He's going to use these people who do absolutely want nothing else but to steal and kill and destroy, and they're going to be a tool in his hand. We've got a sovereign God. It's not the devil against Jesus. It's Jesus in charge of the universe. In Luke 12, we read this part. Jesus says, are not five sparrows sold for two coins? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Or Matthew 10:29-30. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So you get two for the price of one. That's how cheap those sparrows are. This is sovereign God. What did that sovereign God do? Allow those sparrows to be caught, to be killed. That's a sovereign God. Doesn't he care about sparrows? Jesus' point was, he cares more about you than he does sparrows, but he does care about the sparrows, and he even knows how many hairs are on your head. John 9, verse 1, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. A sovereign God allowed this guy to go through blindness. Why? So that when Jesus shows up in his life, God's going to get the glory. That doesn't make sense. We've got a sovereign God in charge of the universe. Okay, here's what God told Moses. Exodus 4:11. So the Lord said unto Moses, this is Moses saying, I don't speak well. I mean, send somebody else. I'm not going to be your prophet. I mean, I'm like incompetent here. Yeah. Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute? Who makes the deaf? Who makes the seeing or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Wait a minute. What's going on here with sovereign God? Sovereign God is making mute. Sovereign God is making deaf. Sovereign God is making seeing. Sovereign God is making blind. Wait a minute. God's in charge of bad things too? That's what God told Moses. You don't like that idea? Take it up with God. He's sovereign. Job 1:20-22, this is after the bad news that he got when his family and his business was destroyed. Verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrongdoing. What did Job say? You took it, God. You're a good God. I worship you. You're worthy of worship. Even though my business is gone, my slaves are gone, my children are gone, everything's gone. I'm going to worship you. I was born with nothing, and I'm going to die with nothing. Job 2. That wasn't a good enough test, so Satan just tried to destroy him even further. God says you can do everything, but don't kill him. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, God did not sin with his, Job did not sin with his lips. God allowed Satan to do that. We can accept good from God, but not adversity? But we've got a whole theology out there in evangelical circles that says somehow God is not in charge of the bad stuff that happens to us. But what is the Bible telling us? He is. 1 Samuel 2, 6-8. This is Hannah's song. This is after she knows she gave birth to Samuel. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. The Lord makes poor. The Lord makes rich. He is sovereign. It's not like, oop, you know, the devil made somebody poor because God wasn't looking. He is sovereign. Either He's sovereign or He's not. And the Bible says He's sovereign. Isaiah 45:5-7. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you. And he's talking to Cyrus. Though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the life. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things. The Lord makes calamity? The Lord makes darkness? He is a sovereign God. He does that. He is in charge of the universe. This is some hard stuff to take. It really is, because we get a false idea of who the God of the universe is. Lamentations 3:37-38. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass, when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? This is a biggie. Who brings about woe? God does. A good God brings about woe. And he brings about peace and well-being. Okay, here's words from Joseph's lips. This is Genesis 45:7-8. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. This is Joseph talking to his brothers when he reveals himself to them. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. God did this. It wasn't you guys being mean to me, hoping that I would die, but instead you make a profit off of selling me to the Egyptians. God sent me. That's a sovereign God that allowed and really caused really horrible things to happen to Joseph. Genesis 50:20. This is after Jacob had died. And so now the brothers are worried that Joseph is finally going to take his revenge out on them. Joseph says to them, "But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." They meant it for evil to Joseph. They hated him. They did mean it for evil. But God meant it for good. God meant it for good. All the horrible stuff that happened to Job, that happened to Joseph, God meant it for good. All that horrible stuff had to happen to Joseph. That was God's plan. Is he in charge of his brothers sinning against him? No, that was their intent. It was God's intent to send him there, even though it was his brother's intent for evil to happen. Okay, we got a good God, we got a sovereign God. And he has good and he has bad. But the Bible also says that God is good. Okay? This is another thing we got to deal with. There's a lot of... We got a sovereign God. He's the one who brings calamity and he also brings good. That's hard to take. Because we think, oh, God is only in charge of the good. Oh, that was a good God thing. But what when it's really evil tomorrow? Well, you know what? That's still a good God thing. The evil tomorrow is still from the hands of a loving God. But God is good. Even when evil happens. Even when he caused evil to happen. Doesn't make a lot of sense to us. Because we refuse to see God as he really is. We want a Santa Claus. We don't want a sovereign God in the universe to whom we must answer. We don't want that kind of God. Because he's really scary. But we've got a God who's good. Psalm 34, 17-19, David says, "The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves such as have a contrite heart. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Many are the afflictions of the righteous. This is what it means to live here. Living here on this planet means afflictions. That's what it means here. To have a different expectation for life is a false expectation. And whenever you live in that false expectation, what are you going to do? You are going to say, "God, you're not fair. God, you're not just. God, you're not good." But God is good. When we live in a false expectation, now we are saying to God, we're crediting evil to him. There is no evil in God. He's good. Psalm 56, verse 8-11, "You number my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book when I cry to you? Then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" It's an amazing psalm that gets quoted a few times in the New Testament. God is good. He has counted every tear. That's how good he is. Psalm 90, 14-17, "O satisfy us with your mercy, early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days which you have afflicted us." Wow! Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us. What a way to say it. "The years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of your hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Psalm 103, 8-14, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust." Lamentations 3:21-41. "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Let there be, that there yet may be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him, and be full of reproach, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of man, to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man to in his cause. The Lord does not approve. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain for a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven." Wow. We got a good God. We're deserving of worse. I mean, this is amazing. And God's in charge of all this stuff. Okay, Hebrews Hebrews chapter 2, 17 to 18. Therefore, in all things, he, that's Jesus Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus knows what it is like to live here, and he is the kind of Savior we need because of the mess that this world is in. He suffered, and because he suffered, we can trust a God like that. That's why he's our merciful high priest. Hebrews 13 verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we talked about that, you know, in the previous, you know, a couple of weeks ago. In Amplified, this says, let your character or moral disposition be free from the love of money, including greed, avarice, lust, and craving for earthly possessions, and be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have, for he, God, himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake, nor let you down. Relax, my hold is on you. Assuredly not. I had to read the Amplified because he takes Woost's expanded translation out of it. And he puts it in there. This is what the Greek literally says. I will not, I will not, I will not. And it's in that nice song we sing. I will not desert to his foes. That full though all hell should endeavor to shake. I will not, I will not forsake. The literal translation in Greek. That's the kind of God we have. He's a good God. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Amplified has casting the whole of your care, all your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns, once and for all, on him. For he cares for you affectionately and cares about you watchfully. New Living Translation says, give all your worries and cares to him, for he cares about you. Well, it's nice that God cares about me. I need to know that God is the one who's taking care of me. That's what I need to know. So, not really happy about New Living. He cares for me. He's the one who's doing the caring for me. He doesn't just, oh, that's nice, I'm sorry you're going through that. Okay. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he also justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? It is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is good. He is sovereign. He is good. In Revelation 22, we read that last week. And he showed me a river of pure pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. That's what's going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth. The curse will be gone at that point. There will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. Then shall they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And He said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His servant the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. It's a good way. Last chapter of the book of Revelation. Jesus is going to redeem the planet. That's what the scroll with the seals, that's what that's all about. He's the one in charge of taking the seals off the scroll and then accomplishing what's on that part of the scroll. And the first seal is the Antichrist. Who's in charge of the Antichrist? Jesus Christ is in charge of the Antichrist. That is His judgment against the sin-cursed planet. We don't have to be afraid of Him. This is one of the judgments of God. We are not destined to the wrath of God, but salvation. We aren't destined to wrath. He starts pouring out His wrath on those who have rejected Him. He doesn't pour out His wrath on His bride. Okay, so we got the sovereignty of God, we got the goodness of God, but there is what you could say a third leg to this stool, to this podium, to this sermon right here. See, there's three legs on this little podium here. No, it's not Drucker's three-legged stool, but there's three legs and it holds it up. If there was four, it's possible one wasn't quite long enough, it would jiggle. But three legs, it doesn't jiggle. Two legs, it'll fall over. One leg, it'll fall over. Three legs, it doesn't fall over. What's the third leg? God is wise. He's sovereign, He's good, and He's wise. Proverbs 3:19-20, we did this Tuesday night with the guys. But the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding established the heavens, by His knowledge the depths were broken up and the clouds dropped down dew. Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. So we had to sing the hymn about us not figuring out God's things. What's the name of that song again? Back side of the board here on the little. God moves in a mysterious way. God moves in a mysterious way. Yeah. Jeremiah 9:23-24, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, saith the Lord. There's lots of passages about God's wisdom. Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Jude 24:25, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. God is wise. Which means what? He's in charge of the universe, and He's good, and He's also wise. All these things give us balance to understand God and to understand God's Word. So, how come bad things happen? There's all kinds of reasons. Why God afflicts? Why God allows trials? Psalm 94... 8-15, Pay heed, you senseless among the peoples. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of the man, that they are a mere breath. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, for judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Psalm 119, huge psalm. I'm just going to read a few verses here, starting with verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. The next section here starts at verse 73. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Yet I pray your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treat me wrongfully with falsehood. But I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me. Those who know your testimonies, let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Book of Hebrews, chapter 12, starting verse 4. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against your sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of our spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James 1, 12-18. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Okay, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has blessed us has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith with salvation results. Peter 2, 18 and 23. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your fault you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 3:13-18. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. 1 Peter 4:1-5. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. 1 Peter 4:12-14. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Romans 5:1-5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope in the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. 1 Corinthians 11:27-34. This is Paul's exhortation to those who are misusing the Lord's Supper. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, and eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. These are judgments from God. Then it says here, verse 31, but if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. We get a spanking, so that we're not going to be like all the unbelievers who are going to get what's coming to them for their sin. We get a spanking. Draws us closer to God. Brings us to repentance. Okay. These are other reasons of the wisdom of God why God allows suffering, unjust persecution, when he afflicts us, as David says. Okay, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We get this comfort from God. When do we get the comfort from God? When we need it. When we are being afflicted, that's when we get the comfort. And why do we need to go through this and be afflicted and then get the comfort? So that we can comfort others. For as the sufferings of Christ abound to us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Talk about being depressed. Lord, just kill me. It would just be a whole lot easier, Lord, if you killed me. I wouldn't have to be tortured every day. That's what they're saying. They despaired of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in praying for us. That many thanks may be given by many persons on behalf for the great gift granted through many. Okay, 2 Corinthians 4, 7-12. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not in us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. 2 Corinthians 4, 16-18. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He goes on, chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay. To the Laodicean congregation, for as much as, oh, they were really bad. No, Jesus doesn't say, I hate you. Verse 19 of chapter 3 of Revelation, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If we got a good God, how come he allows afflictions? Because he's afflicting us. Because he's in charge of the universe. Even Satan himself that was afflicting Paul was sent by God so that Paul would not be proud because of the great revelations that God had given Paul. Pretty wild. This is what God has to do. Because if everything was great, do you think we'd love God? Think we'd serve Him? No. We think, oh, I did this myself. Oh, I'm so smart. I'm so great. I'm so wealthy. I'm in charge of everybody. That's not, He doesn't want a bunch of spoiled brats. He wants kids who love Him and serve Him, who will serve Him out of love, who will obey Him because they love Him, who will respond with gratitude and thanksgiving. I'm sure the Laodicean congregation was a big mega church, and they didn't want to hear when Jesus says, you think you got all you want, you don't need anything. You're well clothed, you think you see. He says, no, you need to get gold from me refined in the fire. Of what? Tribulation and affliction. That's where you're going to get gold from. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. The message that we have today from Jesus in Luke 13 is what? But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Verse 5, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We need to repent of wrong ideas and wrong opinions. It is a sin before God, no difference in something bad we do. And every place that we have believed a lie about God is a demonic stronghold keeping us from the power of that truth and the freedom of that truth. And it's only by the truth that we get set free from these demonic strongholds. How come we're not happy? How come we're frustrated? How come we're angry? Because we're not seeing things the right way. We have believed the demonic lie, and that's why we don't have joy. The devil has snatched the joy out of our heart by doing what? By feeding us a lie, and we ate it. And we believed it. Now ask God to reveal the truth to you. Ask God to tell you the truth. Ask Jesus for His thoughts. Paul tells us that we have the mind of Christ. Lord Jesus, give me Your thoughts to think. I want to see this the right way. I don't like it. I hate it. I don't like the affliction. I don't want to think that I am somehow deserving of chastisement. But God knows I am. Okay, so what about this repent thing? Well, there was a guy who had messed up, and he was living in unrepentant sin. The guy was actually he was living with his father's wife. Pretty sick. And he says, and Paul said to the Corinthians, you know, this guy, he hasn't repented. I'm sending him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit be saved. I've given him over. I mean, don't have anything to do with this guy. And in fact, anybody who is living in unrepentant sin, don't even invite him to your house for supper. Don't enable him to continue to sin. Let him feel the shame as though you're treating him as an unbeliever. It's not about one big happy, oh, it doesn't matter, it's just a little sin. No, if somebody's living in sin, it's the church's job to shame them, to say, no, you're in sin. I can't be your friend. I can't have fellowship with you because I'm not in agreement with you spiritually. You're sinning. Well, come to the next book, from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians. And Paul says, I heard this guy's repented. Well, accept him back as a brother. Don't like, oh, here's the guy who was sleeping with his dad's wife. It's like, no, don't have this. No, accept him as a brother, which means a person who's completely forgiven by God. God has dropped the charges. And a person who the blood of Jesus has cleansed of all of his sins. A brother. Accept him as a brother. He said some really harsh things in 1 Corinthians. So when it comes to 2 Corinthians, he's going, okay, you know, I sent this really hard letter, and I knew it was going to be tough, and, you know, kind of sorry, but I knew I had to say these hard things. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting with verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence is produced in you? What clearing of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What vehement desire? What zeal? What vindication? In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this manner. Another translation says, for you see what this, you see this very thing, the sadness as God intended, has produced in you. What eagerness, what defense of yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what deep concern, what punishment. In everything you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. Verse 12, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Paul, in this little section, as he's talking to the Corinthians in the second letter here, is saying, you now had to come face to face with God's word, with the fact that you were disobeying God and you weren't doing what was pleasing to God. And he said, I don't rejoice that this made you feel bad, that this gave you pain, but I do rejoice that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in something, for us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Whenever we come face to face with God's word, it's going to produce some sorrow. It does. Because we aren't all that. We aren't as holy as we like to think that we are. We're not as righteous. We're not living a life that is really God-pleasing as we were, would hope. I'm going to go back to Hebrews 4:12 again and try to read the right passage this time. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is what God's word does. God's word, when we look at it and we embrace it and we say, okay, Lord, this is what the truth is, and Lord, I see it, and I see myself in the mirror according to what your word says. And I get to see my own evil desires, and I get to see my wrong thinking, and my wrong opinions, and the wrong intentions. I get to see that because I'm face to face by your word. Verse 13 of Hebrews 4, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We got to deal with God. Everybody's got to deal with God. The last part of Luke 12, you know, set a lot of court with God. We got to deal with God. We got to do it right now. We got to deal with God. Lord, there is places in my mind that I have had false expectations. Lord, bring me to repentance. Lord, my opinion is wrong. Lord, open up my eyes to the truth. Open up my heart to receive the truth. Lord, let me live in the liberty of the truth that you are offering, dear God. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In 1 Timothy 2:4, he wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're not talking about salvation here. we already know Jesus is our Savior, and we're going to go to heaven because He died on the cross for our sins. He lived the perfect life. He's our perfect substitute. He is the propitiation for our sins. And He rose from the dead, and He's alive now. And all authority in heaven and earth is given to Him. But there are lies that we have believed. The deceitfulness of sin. It continues to lie to us. The devil and the world system and our own flesh continue to lie to us. The world is wrong. The devil's a liar. And our own sinful flesh is our best friend that we pamper and take care of and try to make feel good all the time. It's like, no, he's our enemy and he's stuck to us. As Paul says in Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we ask that You help us. We want to see things Your way, do things Your way, live a life that gives pleasure to You. And Lord, in these times when You have afflicted us and the sufferings that are going to come to us, Lord, help us understand that You are sovereign and that You are good and that all these things You are wise, and all these things are going to be for our benefit in this life, in the world to come. It's going to give You glory. We ask that You help us see things Your way, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.